This is a miracle that, as I said earlier, was a miracle of great specificity, and that all four of the gospel writers record it with great detail. And it's one of those gospels that have given the details that show us bear witness to the fact that it is of an eyewitness account. Some of the commentators I referred to talked about how even the liberals who deny most of the Bible find a hard time denying this passage because of the great eyewitness account. You have at least 5,000 men who are there, and there's a little bit of an exegetical debate. Is that 5,000 people, or is that 5,000 men, not counting women and children? It can go either way, but you got 5,000, maybe as many as 15,000 to 20,000 people. But regardless of how many are there, the paltry amount of food they have won't feed them. And it'll be the type of miracle, because of the presence of a minimum of 5,000 people. Once the Gospels were written, people could say, well, I was there and there was no bread. I was there and there was no fish. It'd be an easy type of thing to refute. And here's an example, much like Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection, that Christ appeared, having risen from the dead, to over 500 eyewitnesses. And argues that this is a real thing. And so it's an event that is very important to our understanding of Christ. Now, as we come, this is going to be a first of two miracles. You know, he's also going to feed 4,000, but the circumstances are very different. This is a miracle in which one writer said, that there was no need. There's no apparent need. When Jesus goes to feed the 4,000, it's an act of compassion. They were out in much more desert, isolated area, and they had been with him without food for 3 days. Here, it's probably just a slightly after noon when it says that in verse 12, now the day was ending. And the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away that they may go to the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get something to eat. That phrase, the end of the day was ending, is an idiom. You know, we have idioms, my favorite one is that he kicked the bucket, right? If I say, you know, Michael kicked the bucket, you don't think he actually kicked a bucket. You think he died. So-and-so bought the farm. You know, you don't think someone went out and bought some real estate. You think that they have perished. The day was ending is an idiom, and you have to read it idiomatically. It's past the high point of the sun in the sky. The day is starting to descend, and it's going to take time for people to get where they need to go, but there's opportunity to get there. And so this is a little different than the feeding of the 4,000, where it was a miracle, was a real act of compassion, a real act of need. People had not been anywhere where they could get food for 3 days. Not so here. These people had left their homes, traveled maybe a couple hours, sat and listened to them, and saw heard the preaching and saw the miracles, and there was time to either return home or places where they could get eat. So what's the purpose then of the miracle? Because Jesus never does miracles just to show off. You know, he doesn't do miracles just to say, look what I can do. Zoom. All right? And he never does miracles for his own personal benefit. He doesn't do miracles just so that he can have a more comfortable life. Think of his, for example, in the wilderness. He could have turned the stone into bread, right? But he doesn't. His miracles are always reserved for one of two things, and they're probably both present in each time, but one, to verify that he is the anointed one of God, come to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and bring freedom to those who were in bondage. It's a verification of his person as the Messiah. And we've rehearsed that many times. I won't say that, won't say more. The second thing is he does so because he has compassion upon the people who are hurting. When he does miracles, he sees a person who is sick or withered or the leper. And I've told you one of my favorite healings is when he heals the leper and the leper from a distance says, if you're willing, you're able to heal me. But Jesus doesn't heal him from a distance. Jesus goes over and does the one thing that this man really needs. He touches him, having not been touched probably since he first was diagnosed with leprosy, and touches him and says, I am willing. And so the miracles are either a verification of his person as the anointed one of God or as an act of compassion. But why is he doing it here? What is the purpose for his ultimately bringing about this miracle? And there's one writer put it this way, the higher aim was a miracle not to satisfy the physical appetites. It was a symbolic, didactic, critical miracle. It was meant to teach and also to test. It was to teach and also to test. Well, we will... In the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter, and you can go back this afternoon and read that part of the test was the testing of the hearts of those who are following him. And as I said last week, you get to John 6:66. It's an easy verse to remember. It says, many of his disciples didn't follow him anymore. Earlier in the chapter, he said, you are seeking me not because you saw signs and believed, but because you ate and were filled. Do the work of the Lord. Don't work for that which perishes. Don't work for the food that perishes. Work for the food that endures unto eternal life. And so, and they ask him, well, what is that? He says, to believe on the one whom the Lord has sent. And so it's a test. It's a test for those who will follow. And many will depart. But it's also a test for the 12. And where John puts the emphasis on the test of the crowd, who seems to have engaged in now hero worship because he's fed them, he says they're going to take him by force and make him to be king, as we said last week. Here, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke put the focus of test on the 12. And very much that is Luke's interest. For example, the chapter begins with, and he called the 12 together. And he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not even take two tunics apiece. He's preparing them. He's training them. He's preparing them. He's going to send them to Galilee at this point, but he's preparing them. He's training them to be able to go to the uttermost parts of the world as witnesses of the resurrection, of witnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they're going to have to learn not just what to say, but they're going to have to learn to totally and radically depend upon the provisions, the providential provisions of God. And hopefully we'll say more about that as this message unfolds. But he sent them out. Don't take any food, don't take any money, don't take any extra clothes, what you're wearing, just go. And now they have to depend that God's going to supply those things as they go. They come back, they've had this great success, and they come back and they're telling them about all the things that's happened. And we saw that in verse 7 that there was such success that even Herod's hearing about what's going on. The news is out. It's all over. There's no social media. There's no cable news. There's no, you know, Jerusalem Gazette. There's none of these sources of information. It's all word of mouth. And the whole countryside, the whole region is so abuzz of who Christ is and these 12 apostles who are proclaiming repentance and faith. The kingdom of God is at hand, and they're healing the sick, and they're actually, according to Mark, raising the dead. Now, we have no account other than that Mark says they were raising the dead, but that is newsworthy, isn't it? This message and this dramatic expression of power over the demonic and health and issues, even death, and the word is out. And they come back and they're starting to tell them and all the things that they had done. Verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him that all that they had done, and taking them with him, he withdrew himself to the city of Bethsaida. And he wants to get away. He wants to spend some more time training him. But all these people show up because he's feeding them. And there's this news. There's this drama. There's this expectation. And some, because of he's the Messiah, or they believe he's the Messiah, or he's a prophet that God has raised up. Maybe he's Elijah or something. There's this excitement. And others, for all the wrong reasons. When Linda and I lived in Santa Cruz, one of the fun things we used to get to do in Santa Cruz was at the end of the wharf, there was a big hole, probably about the size of this platform, maybe a little smaller, and these sea lions would stay underneath there and rest on these big, massive beams supporting the wharf, and you could buy for a dollar or something, you could buy, you know, like shrimp or fish or whatever it is, and you could stand there and throw it over there, and you'd hear these sea lions, and they just loved it. And it was a fun thing to do with your kids and cheap, wholesome entertainment, and get to see some beautiful animals. But in all the wisdom of very liberal, socialistic Santa Cruz, the city council finally decided to ban the feeding of the sea lions because the sea lions might become dependent upon the free handouts and lose their ability to actually care for themselves. And that seems to be a trait of all sinful hearts, not to say that sea lions are sinful, but we all tend to want the easy handout. And many were following Christ because of that. And Jesus feeds and heals both groups. He doesn't say, well, ma'am, I know that you're coming to me because you're got the right attitude and I'll heal you and appreciate you, but sir, clearly you're here because you want to force me to become king. He doesn't do that. He's not at this point trying to select. He's just teaching. He's going to teach, and he's going to do miracles that will naturally expose hearts, but he's caring for all who come. He began speaking to them and healing them, curing them. In verse 11, the crowds were aware of this and following him and welcoming them. And that's great to know as you come to even to any worship service where the law of God and the gospel of God is rightly being proclaimed. God is there to welcome you, to bring you. He welcomes you, and he'll speak to you, he'll perform things for you, not because you've earned it or deserved it, because he is a good and kind and caring God. And he provides, and he's able to do beyond, above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. But I said it was a test. John picks up the test in terms of maybe exposing some of those who are coming to him for the wrong reasons. But he will set it up so their own hearts are exposed. But he's also testing his 12. They're going to have to rely on the power of God. Go back and read, for example, maybe this afternoon, Matthew chapter 10, where some of the same material is covered, where he'll remind them that they're coming to days when they will turn you over to the authorities, into the synagogues, they will have you arrested, they will put you to death, thinking that they're serving God. Can you trust God in that? Will you be able to provide trust for God's provision in that? And he goes on to say, don't even worry about what you're going to say. All of you who think you need to have notes before you speak, the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say in that hour. Now, I'm not saying don't prepare when you speak. Prepare. But can you, as a disciple, as a proclaimer of the gospel, rely upon God to give you what you need in the moment that you need it? They had to know that not just in an abstract philosophical concept. Oh, yes, God will provide. They had to know that. As Paul will, he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, how his circumstances were such, he was ready to commit suicide. He says, I was despairing even of life. He wants to die. But God, of all comfort, comforted me. And now I'm able to comfort others with the comfort with which I've been comforted. Or Paul will say to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, I've pointed this out to you on many occasions, that those who are speaking the gospel are not just imparting information. He says, I've loved you as a mother loves a child, and we imparted to you not only the gospels, but our very lives. If you don't have it in your life, you can't give it. Because Christianity is not first and foremost just a series of dogmas that you kind of entertain the way you might entertain some philosophy or a political perspective. It's a call of the promise of God for us to trust and to believe Him for who He is and what He said He would do for us. So when you're lying on your deathbed and you're breathing your last, can you trust that the God of all comfort, the God who has forgiven us all of our sins for the Lord Jesus' namesake, 1 John 2:12, is actually the God who is there, who will receive you? When I was a young man, someone said to me, and it was very one of the best pieces of information I received from another pastor as a young pastor. He says, you teach people the doctrines in the good times, so you're not teaching them at the hospital or at the funeral home or some other place. There, all you're doing is hugging them and loving them and praying with them. And I'm sure I've mentioned this to you, but when I had to do a funeral for a man who everyone in the family knew, this man, when he died, if you can know for certain where someone goes, they were certain he went to hell because he was a rejecter of the gospel to the very end. And the family had shared the gospel with him. Everyone in the family had been praying for him. But when Grandpa died cold stone, dead to any interest in the gospel. And I get to do the eulogy. Right? But Nancy Reich was his daughter, and she came to me afterwards. She's about my age, a little older, and she said, you know, Pastor, you know, you always told us that we needed to know the doctrines ahead of time, and because of your faithful teaching on the providence of God and the election of the saints, though I'm sorry that my father is probably in hell today, I have great comfort that that's exactly where God would want him to be to the glory of his name. And I can rest in that. And so Jesus is training the 12 because they have to impart more than just theory, but life. So he's just sent them out saying, take no food, take no money, totally trust the Lord in doing your gospel ministry. Now he's going to teach them same thing all over again with a little more oomph to it. It's one thing to maybe trust that God will provide for me, but what about my whole family? What about the whole congregation? What about a crowd of 5,000 hungry people? So the disciples come and they say to Jesus, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and the countryside and find lodging to get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place. We're outside the city limits. It's going to be a little bit of time. People are going to have to walk. They don't have cars. There's no Uber. There's no Grubhub or anything like that. They're going to have to go somewhere. And we're just past noon. The sun is starting to decline. And so now this would be the opportune moment. It seems reasonable. It's very logical. It's very prudent. But Jesus has something else in mind. But he said to them, and the language is very emphatic, you give them something. All right. It's very, I mean, the emphasis is on the downbeat of the measure is on the word you. You give them something. Wait a minute. You just sent us out and told us to take no money, so we don't have any money to go buy anything. You told us to go out and not take any food, so we don't even have any. And if we did, it clearly isn't enough. Andrew shows up and says, hey, I got this little boy over here. He's got some stuff, but it's not enough. And in John chapter 6, verse 6 says, when one of the disciples comes and says something, it says, Jesus already knew what he was intending to do. He's putting the disciples in a place where they're going to have to learn that God can provide not just for the one or for the few, but for the many. And that is so important for us to adhere to. Not that God's necessarily going to provide food for 5,000. He can. But the lesson we have to learn is that Jesus is able to redeem the many through the one, through weakness, through what appears to the eyes to make no sense. How could one man dying on a cross bear the sins of the whole world? It makes no sense. How can the love of God be expressed by the punishment of a man on a cross? Makes no sense. How can my sin and God's just, holy, righteous wrath against my sin be satisfied because of somebody who I don't even know hanging on a cross over there is taking my just judgment for me? Doesn't make any sense. But that's exactly what the Bible promises. You feed them. Doesn't make any sense. It'd make more sense to send them down the road where they still have time. There's the logic. There's the rational thing. No, you feed them. And this is where it'd really be nice if God had not just given us the Bible, but had given us like a recorded version so you could hear the voices. Because, you know, it's like, it's the nonverbal, it's the inflection, it's the, you know, the tone. Their response is in verse 13, and they said to him, we do not have more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless perhaps we go buy the food for all these people. Remember, they don't have any money. So is their response one of sarcasm? Send them away? No, you feed them. Yeah, right, we've got no money, but Lord, should we go anyway? I mean, are they being sarcastic to him? Are they saying, are they just acknowledging the realities? We don't have any money? It's hard to say. And thankfully, we don't need to know. But they respond, you know, we only have this food, and we only have this little bit, and we don't have even the money to buy. For there was about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. And they had them all sit down, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and in giving them to the disciples, he set before the people, and they all ate, and they were all satisfied, and the broken pieces which were left over were picked up, oddly enough, 12 baskets full. Why 12? 12 disciples, 12 apostles. So when it's all done, each one of them is holding some sort of box or bag or basket with more than enough food for all of them. It reminds us, for example, of 2 Kings, where Elijah is there to provide food. And a man came from Baal Shalishah and brought the man of God bread and the first fruits, 24 loaves of barley and fresh ears and grain. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. And his attendant said, what will I set before this 100 men? But Elijah says, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Sound familiar? And Jesus reminded them that not only as he comes in the spirit of Elijah, earlier when he was teaching in a couple chapters earlier, but even those who are going around saying, is this Elijah? I mean, who is this? Is he one of the prophets? And Jesus is demonstrating right before them that in his presence is the fulfillment of all that God had been doing, all the promises of the Old Testament. There's also the idea of tying of this to Exodus 16 and the manna from heaven, which is where Jesus will actually take what happens in John chapter 6. He begins to unpack and contrast here the manna that he is now giving them that is superior to the manna that Moses gave them. And so you're seeing this, that the disciples would come, and though there's this momentary setback, they are not prepared to do this. They should have been able to say, you feed them. Okay, Lord, we trust that you will provide. The disciples could have said, sit everybody down. It's kind of like a story. I don't remember if I've told you this one, but a story of a pastor I heard tell one time. He was pastoring in a particular small town in Arizona, and it was a small congregation, and they were only able to pay him enough that would provide for him and his wife for 3 out of the 4 weeks of the month. And in the fourth week, they were on their own. And he said every month something would happen. Somebody would bring by a bag of groceries for them, or they'd go to the store and there'd be, you know, somebody had given a gift card for them. But this one particular month, that fourth month, there was nothing, and they got to the end of the week and he said they were seriously digging through the furniture trying to find coins stuck down in the seats or whatever, anything they could find to go buy a can of Campbell's pork and beans. And he said, I turned to my wife and said, today we are going to have for the first time a real pastor's dinner, Campbell's pork and beans. And so they went with whatever change they had found, and they're going to go buy this can of soup. And as they're checking out, the guy at the register says, oh, pastor, I forgot, there's a gift certificate here for you. And he turns to his wife, the pastor turns to his wife and says, honey, go get the steaks. These dinners on the Lord tonight. And the cash register said to him, oh, pastor, you have such great faith. And the pastor says, no, I don't. If I did, I would have brought the steaks up to begin with. And that's what the disciples should have done. They had just had, however long they'd been out on their evangelistic journey, God providing housing, providing protection, providing food, providing resources, providing a powerful message, providing the power to cure people of diseases and overcome the demonic. You feed them. Okay, Lord, we will. Have everybody sit down. The Lord's going to provide. Let's see what he's going to do. They will eventually learn to do that, won't they? They will eventually, though Paul's not here, but Paul will have learned that. Remember in the end of the book of Acts when they're in the storm and the boat and he turns to all of them and says, God has already said, no one's going to perish. God will protect all of us. Just stay in the boat as the boat's being swamped. They learn it. And that's what I think part of what we need to learn here is that where is our faith? We are all good at trusting when things are going well, aren't we? We're all good at trusting when things are going comfortably. It's easy to be a Christian when the bank account is full, the kids are healthy, the employment is secure, church is going well, the economy is up. It's good. But as soon as we start to experience some of the struggles of life, we wonder, did God leave us? God will often take his people out into the wilderness and ask of them things that seem impossible in order to train each and every one of us that we can trust him no matter what circumstances we might be in. And just like the 12, they seem to pass the test at the beginning of the chapter, but so many days later, in the middle of the chapter, they don't pass the test. And that's the way God tends to work in each of our lives. He will work with you. He'll get you to where you're walking by faith. Maybe it's the very first time you come to believe Christ and to put your hope in him. And you realize your sins are forgiven. Life's good. I'm redeemed. I have a heavenly Father who loves me, who cares for me. And things are working out just stellar. And then it all hits, and you start to wonder, where did God go? And so he begins to teach us again those things which we need to know. And he ups the ante. He pushes you a little further. And he pushes you so that to see if you can trust him at this level. And you may fail. You may sort of pass. He may need to take you back through that trial one more time, that testing one more time. Maybe some of us have to go through remedial kind of testing over again. I remember taking math class in Arizona State, a subject I should never take. And at my first test, I got an A, and at the second test, I got a B, the third test, I got a C, and my fourth test, I got a D, and I'm starting to sense the urgency because my eligibility to swim was on the line. I remember sitting in class one day and feeling like the professor's teaching in Swahili, and I turned to this guy, I believe he's on the football team. I said, do you understand what he's talking about? He says, yeah, I'm getting it. He says, this is the third time I took the class, but I'm getting it. And whenever you get to a situation like that, what I ask you to do is close your eyes, take a deep breath, exhale slowly, and then say to yourself, so this is what it's like to be Doug. But what God will often do is he'll take you to a place where you're going to end up failing. You're going to fall short. And then he's going to test you again. Not because he's mean or harsh, but because he's training you so that in whatever circumstance he needs to use you, you will be prepared at that moment, in that time, to rely upon him for that which he's bringing. Just as he trained the 12, he's training you. Just as he trained the 12, he's training us. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, what do you mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so the herbs and grass and rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Are we there? I'm not. I'm there when it's good. I'm there when the fruitful years are there and the healthy years are there and the grass is there and the rain is there and the appropriate, but when it's not there, are we there? That these things have not come by chance, but by fatherly care, heavenly Father's care. The previous question, question 26, says, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, something we quote and confess every Sunday. What do you believe? What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? What do you believe in those words? The Catechism answers that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing made heaven and earth and all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but that he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evil he sends upon me in this valley of tears to turn out to my advantage. It sounds like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who are called, love God and are called according to his purpose. Further, that he will make whatever evil he sends upon me in the valley of tears to turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. So what the Catechism is calling us to is what I've already said, that Jesus was calling the 12 to and calling us to. The doctrines of the Bible are not just these abstract truths. Yes, I can pass the theology test. Yes, I can write an intelligent essay on the hypostatic union of Christ. Yes, I can argue for the nature of the atonement and how it applies to world missions. I can do all that. And we should, at one level, be able to express our faith in a reasonably coherent manner. But it's more than just being able to express our faith in a coherent manner. It's the ability to trust the faith that we claim that we hold. Because we're not trusting a cold set of doctrines. We are believing doctrines. We are adhering to doctrines because they're not cold and dead. But we're not believing in a series of didactic statements. We're believing God. We're believing our Heavenly Father and his eternal Son who became flesh and dwelt among us and died for us and rose again on the third day. We are believing in his most precious Holy Spirit who has come to grant us the grace to open our minds and our hearts to believe on Christ, to be so united to Christ that his death is our death, his resurrection is our resurrection, and that he is coming again, let your heart not be troubled, to come to bring us to be with him where he dwells, John 14, in order that we might behold his glory, the glory that the Father had given him even before the foundations of the world, that we would be there with him, because Jesus says, I desire, Father, that they would be with me in glory to see the glory you gave me, John chapter 17. But we have to learn that. It is truth that we must learn. You must know the truth, and knowing the truth will set you free. It's always truth, but it's always truth with faith, truth with trust, truth with being able to live in the angst and the uncertainty and the difficulty of a real fallen world where people get sick. And people die, and relationships are broken, and true injustice happens, and evil takes place, because we live, as Paul says in Galatians, in this present evil age. Don't you hate it when the Bible's right? And an evil age acts like an evil age, and sinful people act like sinful people? There's a joke that pastors always tell when they get together. How's it going at church? Oh, it's great if it wasn't for all the sinners. I remember sitting on the side of a mountain in Montana looking for bear, sitting with two young pastors, and they were both going on and on, back and forth. Oh, it's this bad at my church. I got people this. I got people that. Oh, it's like the one upsman. I've got more sinful people at my church doing more sinful things. No. I can top that. And I finally sat there, and I looked at the two fellows. I said, welcome to the ministry. What did you think was going to happen when you stood before a whole room full of sinful people? Sin. That's the job. And what is good, you think is going to happen when you go out of here into this present evil age? Evil. And what's going to happen when you engage sinful people? Sin! Sinful parents, sinful spouses, sinful children, sinful bosses, sinful employees, sinful pastors, sinful congregants. And in the midst of that, do you know the truth? That's why we try to teach consistently the doctrines. That's why we're trying to help encourage you to catechize your kids so they would know the truth. But we also want to pray that the Spirit of God would come and take that truth and grant us, like He did Lydia, the opening of our hearts that we might believe the God who is proclaimed in that truth. And that takes time. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus could just say to the 12, you know, I will always provide all the food and the money, just go and do it, and they never struggle with that. Luke 9 lets us know that that's not reality. Reality is that even the 12 had to learn, and they had to be trained and trained again and learn afresh and learn deeper and learn better and more rich so they would one day be ready to go and stand before the Sanhedrin and say, well, fellas, you decide for yourself whether it's you or God we trust. I love Paul when he's cast out of the one city and he's beaten, left for dead. You know, if that had been me, I would have said, I'm done here. I'm moving on. What's Paul do? He gets up and walks right back into the city that just tried to kill him, proclaims the gospel. Where does that stuff come from? It's not from being some super saint. It comes from knowing the truth and coming to trust the God of that truth. And what God will do in each and every one of our lives, individually, as families, as a congregation, as the body of Christ, constantly putting us in the situations where we have to trust Him, where we have to call upon Him, where we have to wait for Him. So I want to close with Isaiah 25. And I think this would be a great segue to the communion. So I've told you on other occasions, the communion that we're taking even today is a foreshadowing of a greater communion, isn't it? A greater meal. And this was told of us in Isaiah chapter 25, starting in verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet with water and tofu, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, refined aged wine, and on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord will wipe the tears from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He saved us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is found not in the pleasant circumstances. Our hope is found in You and how You have revealed Yourself in the truth that we have in the Scriptures. Thank You that just as Jesus was able to feed the 5,000, You can continue to feed our souls. We thank You, Father, that they're able to give that which we can't even begin to comprehend. But we ask, Lord, that You would give us Your Holy Spirit, that we would see in the feeding of the 5,000 the sign of Christ's divine dignity, that we would be able to see the seal that He places, the seal that You have placed upon Him, to have saving grace, that You would open our eyes and open our hearts to receive the truth of who He is and be able to say, yes, Jesus is Lord of our life. Feed us even this morning with the bread of His life And may our souls always long for him and wait for him. And grant us the grace to wait until you bring us to that great day when we have the bread of life at the marriage feast of the Lamb in the resurrection. In Christ we pray. Amen.